Welcome to Foundation Christian Church. We're glad that you're joining us for today's message. For service times or to join a disciple group, please visit foundationcitrusheights.com.
Would you guys please give a foundation welcome to Pastor Mike Mugford, our district pastor?
I'm part of your preaching team for the next 2 months, and when I got the call to, as you're going through the book of Acts, I think it was Dennis said to me, so you have Acts chapter 9, 1 through 19 as your assignment, and I thought, oh my goodness, talk about, here, have a big old steak dinner, then this is like the best, right? I mean, I couldn't ask for better. Will you pray with me for a moment? Lord Jesus, this morning, we want to see what you want us to see in this text. We want to hear what you want us to hear. Holy Spirit, come. Come, Spirit, and speak to us. Speak through me, Lord God. I humble myself before you and simply say, if you don't say something, I've got nothing to say this morning. We pray in your son's wonderful name. Amen. Lloyd Ogilvie, a great preacher of the last century, said years ago that Paul is the most important human being who ever lived. He took a local ragtag group of followers of the way and made it a worldwide movement that has changed the course of history for the last 2,000 years and formulated much of the church's theology. His leadership and passion pushed the movement forward. But before Paul was Paul and got his name changed, Paul was Saul, who was this rebellious, fervent Pharisee of the law. And that's what we want to look at this morning. It begins on the road to Damascus. Most of you know that if you've studied the word at all. And this morning we're going to look at Acts, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 19. It should come up on the screen. And I want to ask you to stand with me and read this together this morning, if you will. Let's begin. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. The Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by the leading priests to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. May it bless us today. You can be seated. Well, as we will walk through this passage, there are really three scenes that I want to highlight for us this morning. And they play out this way. On the road to Damascus, what does a follower of the way look like in the life of Ananias and the fellowship of the table? So let's get started. Saul has a heart on fire to end this little cult called the way. That's his mission. He has been fervent about it. He's squashing these followers of the way. Now, the Hebrew word for way is walk, or the manner of life. The believers who were following Jesus in Damascus and elsewhere were called the followers of the way. And they were called that with honor. Every good Hebrew would recall from the Hebrew prayer book where it said, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path. Elsewhere it says, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Also in Psalms it says, commit your way to the Lord. He has made his ways known to Moses. And then Isaiah says, this is the way, walk in it. Walk in it. I want to pause for a moment. I'm almost going to do a commercial, if you will. Most of us are used to that. John Mark Comer has written a new book called Practicing the Way. I wish I had enough to buy all of you a copy of it. If you read one book this year, will you read this one? And part of what his message is to us is this, that we are to be apprentices, followers of the way. Can we tell the truth? Christian, that term has fallen on hard times. Agreed? Christian carries a lot of baggage. 64% of Americans consider themselves Christian. But other surveys say that probably only about 4% of the American population are apprentices or followers of Jesus Christ. Does that disturb you like it disturbs me? It should. We need to understand that we are called to be apprentices of Jesus. John Mark Comer's premise is that we are to be with Jesus, we're to become like him, and do what he did. How are we doing, American church, at that? So I encourage you, pick up this book. I just read somewhere that it's available in some other places besides Amazon and elsewhere, but I believe that he's on the right track, and we need to study again. What does it look like to follow in the ways of Jesus? Not just be saved and go to heaven, but to apprentice with him in making heaven come to earth. Okay, that's my little ad. So Saul has papers, as we're told in the scripture. He's gone to the Sanhedrin and said, I need authority to nail these followers of the way, to jail them, to bring them back to Jerusalem and have them persecuted and probably killed. Not probably. We'll see that in a moment, won't we? So, he's issued those papers, and he begins this journey with some companions from Jerusalem to Damascus. That's about a six-day caravan trip to make from Jerusalem to Damascus. And during that, I believe something happened in the psyche of Saul. One of the translations in verse 5 says, when he's confronted by Jesus, it says, why are you kicking against the goads? If you know the King James Version, that's what it says. And I got to tell you the truth. I didn't really know what goads had to do. I thought maybe it was a part of the anatomy. But it's not. It's not at all. Here's what's going on. This term means to prick or to sting. And it's a term that people of his age would have understood. It was a process that those who drove oxen would understand. See, oxen, you could hit them with a stick to try to get them to move, but they are beasts, tough. And you'd break your stick before they'd move. You know, you could try other ways, but there was a small little place in the back of what we would call their ankle that drivers of oxen would use a little prickly stick right there to get them to move. Well, not all oxen viewed that very pleasurably, and they would kick against that stick. Jesus says to Saul, when he's confronted, why are you kicking against this? What is he kicking against? Here's what I believe was going on. That trip from Jerusalem to Damascus, don't you believe that Saul, go back to what Saul has just left. He's left the Sanhedrin, but in his mind, he's recalling the stoning of Stephen. Right? Are you with me? Hello? Isn't that correct? I really believe that. Saul cannot shake the image of Stephen being stoned. And remember at Stephen's stoning, if you were here, I think, Steve, you preached this sermon. Fortunately, they didn't turn and stone you. I was up for grabs a couple of times. But here's the thing. Saul stands and watches. In fact, it says he holds their jackets, this young man, Saul. holds their garments, and he watches as this Stephen dies in peace, and in fact, dies the death of a martyr, and asks, as Jesus did on the cross, don't hold this against those who are stoning me. Between Jerusalem and Damascus, when Saul lays down or has quiet moments, that image burns into his mind again. He cannot shake that image of this follower of the way, Stephen, and the transformation of Stephen even at his death. Many of us know what that feels like, don't we? You think of an event that you just can't shake. Something that just comes back and haunts you. So, let's go back to the text and put all of this into context. At some point during this pricking process, a voice and a light shines from heaven, right? And that voice cries out, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's response is, "Who are you?" "Lord," it says. Now, we would over-spiritualize that. Really, that term there means sir. "Who are you, sir?" And the voice replied what? "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." We're told the men around Saul are speechless at what's just happened. We're told that Saul probably is laying face down in the dirt at that moment. When he stands up and opens his eyes, he is blind and has to be led to Damascus. Here we have this fellow, Saul, this Pharisee of Pharisees, this man who has great power, this arrogant, resolute, vicious Saul is now a blind, helpless man who has to be led by his fellow travelers by the hand. This humbling moment for Saul. Conversion happens. And if you looked at your Bible, the heading or the text heading here is Saul's conversion. Conversion happens when we are humbled to the point where we say, "Help. I can't do this." So, Saul is driven to that helpless moment, isn't he? The curtain falls, that's scene one. The curtain comes back up, and we're to scene two, where we're introduced to Ananias. Enter this follower of the way. What does it look like to follow in Jesus' footsteps? Really, that's what we have in Ananias, isn't it? It says that Ananias was a believer in verse 10 in Damascus. The Lord spoke to him in a vision calling Ananias. There are several things I want to just bring up real quick. First of all, he's in a posture, Ananias is, to hear the Lord. We're not always, are we? The Lord calls us and we're like, we just keep tooling on our way. But followers of the way, listen. They believe God has something to say. So he's listening to and for the Lord. He hears the Lord when he calls. Do I? Do you? Do we hear the Lord when he calls us? As followers of the way, that's what we're called to do. Second, he's available. The Lord calls him, and what does he say? Yes, Lord. Here I am. Yes, Lord, I am available. Are you and I? Am I interruptible and am I available? Almost any time I'm preparing a message like this, the Lord interrupts me during that week and says, are you really available? And it happened this week with my wife and I on a couple of occasions where people interrupted us. And God was just kind of like, are you available right this minute? This person needs to talk. This person needs to see that I love them in some way or another. Followers of the way, listen. They're available. And because they're listening, they hear what their assignment is. Look back at verses 11 and 12. The Lord said to Ananias, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man named from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. So he gets his assignment. The next thing is where we, many of us as followers of the way, have a real difficulty. Followers of the way are available for attitude adjustment. Isn't that what happens next? There's nothing wrong with saying to the Lord, but, hey, hang on a minute. That's what Ananias says. Hey, I know, I've heard about this guy, Saul. He's after us. He's killed some of my buddies. He's a mean, vicious, junkyard dog. In fact, I've even heard that he has a list that has my name on it as one of those followers of the way in Damascus who he can take back to Jerusalem. But after saying to the Lord, you got to be kidding. That can't possibly be. Can we debate this a little bit? Now, let's tell the truth. This week, during the Holy Week, don't Jesus and the Father debate the cross? I was reading Peter Grigg, who's written a great deal and has a movement on prayer, and he says this, real honest prayer is you pray what you got. Don't you like that? Pray what you got. Not pray what you ought or pray what you wish was. You just pray what you got. If you're angry, you pray anger. If you've got a challenging situation, you pray over that. You don't just, you know, fatalistically walk through and go, well, he said, I guess I got to do it. You pray what you got. And so Ananias prays what he's got. He says, wait a minute. Before I just jump here, man, you know about this, Saul. But what? Jesus has said, this Saul guy's been praying to me. He's waiting for you. He's had a vision about you. And so, after his attitude adjustment, he's accountable. That's what followers of the way, we're accountable to the mission that we've been given. He actually does go to Saul, doesn't he? He goes to Saul. And the proof of his change of attitude is where he says, as he goes in to see Saul, he says what? Brother, right. Brother Saul, I'm going to embrace you because Jesus has told me to embrace you. Can we say this for a minute? Can we just kind of step out of the text? And I don't, you know, you don't pay me or anything, so I'm not concerned about what I say to you or not, but wouldn't the church be good if we put aside what we thought of each other and just called each other brothers and sisters and treated each other that way? That wasn't very loud, amen. Boy, the church, you couldn't build a big enough building if that was the kind of love and care, and if the followers of the way really took to heart what the mission that Jesus set us on. If we were like Ananias and said, here's my feelings, I don't like you. In fact, you repulse me. But because Jesus has said, I'm called to love you, that's what I'll do. In a couple of weeks, I have a memorial service to do with one of my junior high youth sponsors. And as I've been reflecting on her and her tireless, endless, unconditional love for a rebellious, obnoxious, break up just about every meeting by speaking out of turn and out of league, and that's what a follower of the way looks like. My life would not be the same had someone not loved me that way. What if, let's just throw this out there, what if Ananias had said no? Now, we could say, well, God would just find somebody else to convert Saul. But maybe not. The whole future of the church hinged upon a follower of the way being obedient and going to Saul and embracing him and laying hands on him. See, I'm a big person about physical touch and the power of physical touch. Anybody else here? I mean, my father-in-law, when I was dating my wife, you know, we would end a visit and he'd be like, it was great to have you come. At one point, I said to my wife on our way out to Eastern Washington from Portland, I said, before this weekend's over, I'm going to hug your dad. And she said, good luck. The whole weekend has transpired, and we're getting ready to load up in the car to leave for home. I hadn't hugged him. I said, I still didn't call him dad. We weren't married yet. But I said, Warren, thanks for the weekend. And embraced this totally unresponsive guy. You know? My wife, girlfriend at the time, got in the car and said, basically, how's that working for you? You know, that didn't go well, did it? But you know what? It did. Because over the years, that transformed the family. We all became huggers. You see, there's a power in physical touch. It says, I accept you. I care about you. You matter to me. So Ananias lays hands on, the image comes to my mind of Jesus laying hands on lepers, you know? I mean, that's kind of how Ananias must have felt about Saul. But I'm going to lay hands on you and pray. And when Saul gets up, what? It says something like scales fall from his eyes and he can see again. See, conversion, we used to sing songs that said, I once was blind, but now I see. That's that conversion process, isn't it? To go back to marriage for a moment, I thought I was the most giving, caring, selfless person till I got married. And realized, I am a self-centered, self-willed, I want what I want kind of kid. And that process, you know, of having my vision sharpened in marriage as to, Lord God, here's what you need to work on in me to make me the man and the husband that I need to be. So we have Saul being converted. We have a follower of the way who's been involved in this conversion process. Very few people convert to faith without somebody. Amen? Think about if you are a follower of the way right now, think about who influenced that decision. I can start counting the people who brought the truth to me, lived it out in front of me. So we have his conversion, really, that started on the road to Damascus, but is completed because a follower of the way in Ananias is obedient and accountable and is heard. And then there's this little nugget tucked in 19 that I want us to just close with. Because it, in fact, in the way my Bible is put together, it 19, verse 19 is kind of split in half as yours, which is a terrible thing. Greg and I were talking about that before service started. You know, verse numbers are only for is a tool for us to use to refer to places. But this was a letter with no breaks. And so if you read the next little section, it's the other half of 19, it says, Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. That's no little deal. That's no little P.S. And I want to talk about the ministry of the table. Greg mentioned that next Sunday morning, you're going to sit down and have a pancake breakfast before the Easter service. Do you know if you extracted all of the times that Jesus is either eating or feeding or a lot of the New Testament of Jesus' story is gone? Now, sitting down at the table has less to do with eating the meal in their day than acceptance and fellowship. If I invited you to my table, it said, welcome. You're one of us. And as my Italian grandmother would say, a meal should take 2 or 3 hours. You know, there should be lots of conversation between the courses. It isn't just a race to see how fast you can eat your food and go. You linger. What a great word. Isn't that a great word? To linger together. Friends do that a lot. And a lot doesn't have to be spoken. You can just linger quietly and no acceptance and no, well, that's a completely, that was a squirrel kind of moment. But anyway, I'm pretty ADD, so I apologize. If you haven't been able to track at all with me, that's probably why, because I've been off on a lot of different tangents. But this final picture that I want us to see and adopt and accept is that the followers of the way practiced hospitality. It becomes a cornerstone. Elsewhere in Acts, it says that every day the believers gathered and ate together. Every day. They couldn't wait to be together until about, there's what, chapter 7, when they have a dispute over how widows are being treated. But anyway, which is just a wonderful thing because it just says that the church is always full of fallible people who are following an infallible God. And so practice hospitality. Amen? One of the first times I was here at this church was for a gathering with the Hispanics. It was a Christmas gathering, and I think it was Dennis Carroll called me a couple days beforehand and said, I don't know if you're interested, but we're getting together for a Christmas celebration, and we're having tamales. The Hispanic church is cooking tamales, and I said, you're speaking my love language. I mean, tamales and me are just like, bring it on. It was one of the most beautiful things, though. Sitting around tables, we played games, we broke piñatas, we ate tamales, we got acquainted with people that I didn't know. Don't stop doing that. That's where ministry happens. Most of you will leave this morning and sometime this week will say, what did Mike talk about Sunday? I can't remember a thing from that sermon. But I can tamales, see? Somebody will remember that most. here's the thing. I can still recall conversations around tables with brothers and sisters from 30 or 40 years ago. Hospitality is that important. It's not just a PS in this story. It says Saul was accepted and became Paul. Okay, so let's tie a bow around this somehow. One, you don't just accidentally get into the kingdom of God. There has to be a conversion. Amen. That's the first scene. You don't get into the kingdom of God by coming to church. Second scene, what does it look like to be a follower of the way? We listen to God. We're available. We're obedient. We're accountable. We allow God to change our attitudes and adjust us to be a better instrument. You ever listen to a worship band where somebody's off pitch or the guitar's out of tune? That's attitude adjustment. Tune it up so it sounds better. Get voice lessons so you sing better. And then practice hospitality. Those are your assignments. If you haven't experienced conversion, that's where you have to start. You ask Jesus to be Savior and Lord and lead you in his ways. And then we become apprentices of those ways, like Ananias did. And then we practice hospitality, acceptance, enlarging the circle. I was in a small group years ago. What time do we get through? Now, okay, now. Let me just finish. I was in a small group that practiced this, that always had one empty chair in the small group. Maybe that's something, a principle you use in your small groups. Simply to say, there's always room for somebody else. There's always a place at the table for someone else. Amen? Well, it's a great teaching, and you could go a lot deeper and dig a lot deeper, and I encourage you to. I just, again, would remind you of John Mark Comer's Practicing the Way. It is a great way to put into practice becoming like Ananias. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, take what we've heard, the impressions that your Spirit has made on us, whether it came because of a verbalization or a nonverbal. We know how you work. You speak in ways that are mysterious to us. You prick us in places that weren't intended by the preacher, but were intended by your Spirit. So we're asking you to do your divine work. May this truth continue to pulsate in us. May we know that in that process, you take great delight in your children learning your ways. We pray these things in your name. Amen.